Let us come before the Lord in prayer as we begin this evening. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again that we are found in Thy presence as a group of Thy people, desiring, Lord, to know something more of Thy word, but in a practical way, that it might lodge in our minds, that it might affect our lives, our ways, and our actions. Because, Lord, we do not wish to be like those that just receive and do not give out that which we have enjoyed. So we pray now, Lord, that as we stand now upon the holy ground of Scripture, that we might gather up all the fragments from your word, that thy word might be blessed to our souls this night, that thou might give to us the blessings of heaven, the blessings to the church, the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, that thou might be honored, that thou might be raised up, and that thou might be glorified by thy people this night. Be with us now, and bless and own this gathering. For we pray and ask all these things now, in the name and for the sake of thy blessed Son, our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's nice to be with you once again. I give a thank you to the committee of the SGAT for extending another welcome to me. I was mentioning to Mr. Toms tonight how good it is to come down in summertime. Trying to fight coming through snow blizzards and snow drifts hasn't been easy coming from the Highlands. So it's good to be with you again tonight. And I pray that the Lord will bless each of us tonight. Where are we going to go tonight? We are thinking about Haman. And we want to show something particular about this man, something in very deep relevance in which he will foreshadow the coming Antichrist. I'll mention more about that in just a moment. I want to give us, first of all, a setting of the events tonight. When did they happen? So we can fix them in our minds and get a general idea of when they happened, because they happened a long time ago. I also want to give us an introduction, and I've got a three-barrel introduction here, but they're all interrelated. And then we want to look at in detail this man, and it will be in three parts: the background of Haman, the belief of Haman, and the behaviour of Haman. First of all, let us look at the setting of this. Tonight, Mr. Obama is in Japan, and he would be classed as one of the world leaders, the Empire of North America. We know there are one or two other empires in the world today. This is a setting in an empire situation. Verse 3 of our passage tells us it's the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were the conquerors of the Medes, and later on in the book it calls it the Persian Empire because they became the dominant group between these two amalgamations. In verse 20 of chapter 1 it tells us it was a great empire. And it was an empire, according to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, that had 120 provinces in it. But like every expansionist in every age, by the time we reach the book of Esther, it has grown another 7 more provinces. So an expansionist empire. The capital, well, the capital tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1, it was in Shushan the palace. Shushan is a very pale archaeological site now compared to what it must have been in the days of its eminence and its glory. That was also the throne of the kingdom. That's important. The geography of this empire, well, in the west it went as far as Ethiopia in Africa and as far east as India, a large tract of land, many thousands of square miles. The king, according to chapter 1, verse 1, the biblical name, however, is Ahasuerus, but his national name was Artaxerxes. And if you want a confirmation of that, all you have to do is to go to Ezra chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 2, and you'll find that this man, Ahasuerus, is Artaxerxes. The Arta is more of a title. The events of the book of Esther between chapter 1, I know there are 10 chapters, but in chapter 1 to chapter 9, there are 11 time references, and it covers a period of 10 years. However, the part that we're going to consider tonight, concentrating on chapter 3, only covers slightly longer than 1 year. So keep those things in mind as we go into these things. The second part of the introduction. A little word about the book of Esther itself. It is agreed by the commentators and also by the Jewish people themselves that the faithful recordings of this book commence the beginning of anti-Semitism on an industrial scale. Now bear that in mind. Some of you have lived through the Second World War and a great period of anti-Semitism. But does it not tell us that this Bible that we have before us is truly contemporary and up to date? Because is this not relevant even in the day and age in which we're living? It is an attitude which is alive and well today, even in this city, and in your news media, and in a political party whose name will remain nameless at this time. Very relevant. And the Jewish people today believe that this is when it began on a big scale in the book of Esther. Third part of the introduction. The whole series is called Foreshadowings of the Antichrist. And as Mr. Toms reminded us, we have to be aware of this, that what we're seeing tonight and you've seen in the past months and you will see in the forthcoming months are only little glimpses of an individual who will wield great power against the Lord's people. And I don't just mean the nation of Israel, I mean true Bible-believing, non-compromising Christians. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the subject of typology, but that's a little bit of what we're doing tonight. Typology is something that is given in the scriptures and looks like the actual later on, the anti-type. What do I mean? Let me give you an illustration. Every type in the Bible, whether it be a type of Christ, and you know that Joseph in Genesis is a type of Christ, especially with his exemplary record of his life. So he's called a type of Christ. But every type in the Bible, whether it be of a person or of an individual, a place or event, is by its very nature incomplete. It will not fulfill every aspect of the anti-type. And maybe some colleagues have mentioned that already this year, I don't know. So it is with Haman. He is an incomplete type of the Antichrist. Indeed, He has many qualities in his life and character which the Antichrist will have, but not a complete one. So this brings us to the nub tonight. What I'm going to concentrate upon. It's going to be the focus of our attention. In which way best describes Haman as a foreshadowing of the Antichrist? Well, this came to me in my study and it hit me in the face and slapped me and said, this is exactly what it is. The remarkable aspect which stands out very clearly in the foreshadowing of the Antichrist in our subject tonight is the suddenness of his appearance and the suddenness of his demise. That's what we have to think about tonight. Because in chapters 1 and 2 of Esther, if you're familiar with it, there are an abundance of names, positions, titles, duties, responsibilities in Ahasuerus' government, but no mention of Haman. He makes his appearance where our brother read the scriptures tonight, chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me just give you a little flavour of some of these people that were mentioned. Let's think, first of all, of the hierarchy of the kingdom. There's a king mentioned in verse 7, a queen mentioned in verse 9, princes are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18, and that's only the royal family. But also we find that there are officers in all the provinces, and remember, that's a lot of provinces, and also in those provinces, governors are mentioned as well. There are scribes, lieutenants, nobles, servants, so on. All these are mentioned. And then there is the princes themselves. In verse 14 of chapter 1, you have some names that you may have heard of. Karshina, Shetha, Tarshish, Meres, mighty and powerful princes. Now we're going to find out that Haman was promoted above these. This man is not just a man that has dotted his I's and crossed his T's and been a yes man in the right places. This man has a place of great and powerful responsibility. And then you have what I found reading through this was this chamberlain's mentions in chapters 1 and 2. It seems that this group in particular seems to be added to and subtracted from. It seems that the king has a liking for one or a hatred of another, or one dies and another succeeds. All these great names there, I think I've mentioned 13 chambers there, the chamberlains that I found. Haman is not amongst them. This man comes up out of nowhere, all of a sudden, introduced into the scene in our scripture reading tonight, out of nowhere, he bursts suddenly on the scene. So now, we go into our subject properly now. The background of Haman. His name literally means the magnificent. But I found a nice little interesting one by John Keto. Some of you are familiar with John Keto. He was the man that made the encyclopedias, a man I admire so much. He was deaf and dumb, and he was self-taught, and he produced these great books. He says the name actually means the name for the planet Mercury at that time. A little aside for us. So that's the definition of his name. Position. Well, it tells us that he was promoted. Notice that there. Advanced in verse 1 of chapter 3. Because we're not going to stray far from our passage tonight. And if we do stray, it's only going to be into the book of Esther. It tells us everything we need to know about this man. Notice that he was advanced him. And his seat above all the princes that were with him. Literally, he was made a vizier. Or we might say today, Prime Minister. He's shades of David Cameron here. What is remarkable to me, however, And what is the secret to all of the things that he is thinking, acting upon and doing? All comes from his background. He was an Agagite, which seems to denote that he was descended from a royal family. Not of Persia, however, of the Amalekites that we read of many times in the Old Testament and indeed in the story of Joseph, don't we? And so this man was a long way from home and his homeland. So by birth and by nationhood, he was one of the bitterest enemies of the Jewish people. So here we have it. We have anti-Semitism in this man in a deep way. And this is important for you to remember this tonight as we go through this. He has a hatred of the Jews from the start. He has a prejudice. He has a bias against the Jews. Agag, the reason I say that, because Agag was one of the titles of the Amalekite kings. And if you're interested, you can look to 1 Samuel 15:8 and Numbers 24:7 for confirmation of that. So how do we find him at the heart of the Persian Empire in the capital Shushan and now in the court as prime minister? Well, it seems that either he or his parents or some other ancestors were brought to Persia as captives or hostages taken in war. And you know, good old John Keto suggested this one to me here. If he was a hostage, then that makes a big difference. Because remember, he gives a sum to the king's treasury. And John Keto worked out through inflation and so on that that amount that we'll see later was up to 2 million sterling in today's terms. So this man is rich. He's possibly bought his way into this position. And possibly that was why he was kept as a hostage. Maybe so that some ransom could be paid. We're conjecturing. We don't go into conjecture as Christians. And that money he wished to provide was the price of blood offered to the king by a rich man. Remember the price of blood paid for our Lord Jesus Christ? 30 pieces of silver by a poor man. So, the foreign origin of Haman was no bar to his advancement at court. In some ways, his life mirrors the lives of Joseph and Daniel, who again also were promoted, except those two latter were righteous men. The details of Haman's life are quite circumstantially mentioned in the book of Esther. However, according to the commentators, it is a most faithful picture of the Oriental customs at that time. Right, let's move aside a little. I just want to mention the power that he had. And this is his background at the time of the story we're considering. We've given the background, now we're giving the contemporary background. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. A remarkable thing happens here. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. This is the royal signet ring. The impression upon the ring gave the authority for all written orders. What a mighty power. What was the power of that ring? Well, it was the doom of nations. It was the lead for conquest. It could produce peace It could produce war. It could give life or death to an individual. John Keto, you'll see I leaned heavily on him this year, but I haven't for many years. He says, a power which no person or rival could endure. Powerful ring. And it was a power greatly feared. Why do I say that? Did you notice that unusual thing at the end of the chapter? Haman and the king, they sat down to drink. People that sit down to drink are at peace, having a happy time. However, the city, Shushan was perplexed. You see the power of the ring? Made the city, and it was a vast city of some hundreds of thousands of people, were perplexed and feared. The power of the ring, just think of it. This is almost, not quite, but it's almost total despotism. The power that a person can have in just one finger. Now just another little aside, and I tell you when I have the asides. So I'm just taking us slightly off the theme for a minute. We're still looking at Haman's background. Haman in the book of Esther has a relevance for today. One modern Jew, only in March of this year, a man called Yaakov Ellman, says the book of Esther represents a turning point in Jewish history, the demonization of the Jews. And I don't think he's exaggerating when he says that. Purim, he says, is the invention of anti-Semitism. You'll notice it comes from something not that Mordecai or Esther did, but Haman. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. I don't know why these Persians were procrastinating here, but it seems that they needed to cast lots to find the day that they were going to kill the Jews. Maybe a superstition that they had. But that was what they did. And that's why we have Pur. To choose a date for doing this, it was the 13th day of the month Adar. Just think of it. That which could have caused the suffering and death, that is the poor, the casting of the lot, has become its symbol today. That made me think for a moment. Rather like the torturous cross on which our Lord was crucified has in many ways become a symbol to followers today. I think it's maybe a bit of Jewish irony here. They use the cause to use it to be their remembrance today. All right, back to Haman now. The one thing, along with this ring and these lots that he was casting, the one secret that Haman had that was in his favour and which he exploited to the full was that even the king, Ahasuerus, was subject, and I quote here from Daniel 6, 12 and Esther 1, 19, to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alter not. Even the king was constrained by that, and you will see that more forcibly if you go to the book of Daniel in chapter 6. You will see how the king realized, I've been duped here, and there's nothing I can do about it. But he wished the best for Daniel. So although Haman was not top dog, the real power lay with the power of Persia and Media. So, if you want to think of your biblical history, that the Persian Empire, which is the second of the empires of Daniel, is an inferior empire. The Babylonian had absolute power in the king or the emperor. But the Persians were subject to laws. Powerful laws, fearful laws, and evil laws nonetheless. And we saw the fear that the people had at the end of chapter 3. So, we've seen his beginning, his origins, his sudden appearance. How does Haman go about it then? Well, he's very sly. He's a sly man. And a person that gets to a position like that has to have a degree of being as what we call in Scotland, I'll give you a Scottish word here, sleek it. It just means being crafty, cunning, underhand. How does he deal with the king? Well, in the verse, and we'll look at that verse in just a moment, it's coming up in our next section, it is observed in the passage that he does not mention the name of Mordecai. Nor does he mention the name of the people. He says, a certain people. Maybe gives the impression that Ahasuerus is maybe unaware of who it is, not realizing that one of those people is his own dear wife. Although part of a harem, she is the queen and the favored one. So in this way, he is very like the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he does all that he does with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And I think that's what we could call Haman. But what does the Bible call Haman? Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, it calls him the Jews' enemy. In the same chapter, verse 3, it speaks about the mischief of Haman. In verse 5, it speaks about his devices. In verse 5 again, which he did to destroy the Jews. And in verse 7 of chapter 8, he tried to lay hands upon the Jew. That's the biblical commentary on this man. He's evil, he's calculating, he's self-interested, but this man now suddenly appears on the scene. Esther also has a comment on him in chapter 7 and verse 6. She said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. She had cut the measure of his jib, as they say. This is the man that suddenly appears on the scene. Secondly tonight, the belief of Haman. And now here I have a number of contrasts between him and the future Antichrist. The first is, like the Antichrist, he desires the preeminence and the exaltation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth, this is the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. See how Haman foreshadows chapter 3. Verse 2 in our passage that we read. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So we can see shadows of the Antichrist in this man. Secondly, like the Antichrist, he is a troubler. In 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled by the Antichrist, the troubler. And of course, we saw that at the end of chapter 3, in verse 15, we'll not go there again, that he troubled the people of Shushan. And can we doubt that possibly in the outer lying areas of the 127 provinces there were troubles also? Certainly the Jewish people were troubled. They were going to be the executed ones. And possibly also the other people who would have to turn and be executioners. Why? Because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. It had been signed by the signet ring. The power of that ring. Thirdly, like the Antichrist, he opposes God because he opposes God's chosen people, upon whom God has lavished his love and favour. And I hope you can feel that and experience that tonight as an individual, that you're one of his, knowing your sins forgiven, knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in your heart. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Mr. Thomas mentioned earlier, this Antichrist that's going to come will not be a puppet. He will be an all-powerful individual, wielding that power, using that power. And indeed, there are parts of the world, and I think possibly Europe is one of them, that they are looking for someone, a powerful individual who is good politically, who is good with economics, who is good with dealing with money and merchandise, and someone that can think and do these things and doesn't need a group of advisors. And this man will wield the power, so much so that he will exalt himself above our God. Well, what does Haman do? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 3, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He didn't get what he was wanting. He didn't get what he was looking for. He got it from most people, but not from Mordecai. Let me just give a little aside to now. Some of you may know that there was controversy when they were compiling the canon of Scripture concerning the book of Esther, because the name of God is not mentioned in Esther, and the name of an ungodly king is mentioned 150 times. But we do see godliness in this. Look at verse 3. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? The people all wondered, Mordecai, what makes you different from all the others? We see all these others, captives and Persians and Medes and so on, all bowing down to Mordecai, and it's the king's commandments, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Why are you not doing? And he doesn't seem to answer them. Because we go into verse 4, it says, now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. It doesn't seem he answered them again. And they told Haman, so they went and told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters, see if he can get away with this. For he, Mordecai, had told them eventually, he could not bow down or reverence this man, because he was a Jew. And the one that he bowed down to, reverenced and worshipped, was the Lord his God. We are commanded in Scripture, call no man Lord. We have one Lord, one Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see in those three verses there, 3, 4, and 5, the act of a pious godly man standing up for his God against the wickedness of an individual and of an empire. was just a little aside. We're contrasting Haman with the Antichrist. We're in our second section here, the belief of Haman. Like Antichrist, he is a vain person. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man is going to wield power in such a way that the vast majority of Christendom will say, this is acceptable. We will allow this. We'll let this happen in a religious sense because of what he does politically, what he does economically, what he does in the world of commerce. We will allow this. A powerful individual. Of course, we know that he will be energized by the wicked one. He desires reverence. He desires worship. He desires bowing. We've just looked at in those three verses there. Like the Antichrist, Haman is an angry man. Like the Antichrist, Haman is a self-deceived person. The suddenness of his appearing demands also the suddenness and impulsiveness of his plans and actions. He is a clever man, but only to a point. The Antichrist in the future will both be clever and powerful. See what the suddenness of this man does? He does things that will be done in greater measure and to the nth degree in the future. So now we're on to our final section. The behavior of Haman. That is now his works. Well, we have, first of all, Haman's initial plan. I'm calling it the solution. You'll see the reason in a moment. Let's look and see what his solution is. Chapter 3, verse 6, at the beginning. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Now notice that, the word there, that little word alone, we should not neglect that little word because this was his initial plan. You see, this man, like the boiling water inside a kettle, the blood inside this evil, Jew-hating Amalekite is boiling up to a storm within him. And he strikes out, first of all, his anger and wrath is concentrated in one man. And then I think he has one of those electric bulb moments above his head. I can do something more. Because you see in the very same verse, it goes on to say, for they had showed him, that is the people that had been interrogating Mordecai from day to day, saying, why are you not bound to Haman? Why are you not reverencing? Why are you not giving him the position that is due to him? Well, they had told Haman he's a Jew. Oh, boy. He knew about Jews because it was in his blood. He, his ancestors, from the very beginning, had a mortal hatred of the Jewish nation. And now it came to the point where he, think of this for a moment now, he was in the position to do something about it. No other Amalekite before had that power. They tried, didn't have the power. He has now the power, the time, the opportunity to do this. This is his solution. But we see also in verse 6, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Why kill one when I can kill a whole group, a whole nation, a whole ethnic group of people away from the earth? The people that were ancient adversaries of his people, and of course vice versa in a greater way.
So you see how the solution has a focus, but then it spreads out just like a pebble being thrown into a loch or a lake down here. The ripples go out from it. I can do much more. Such was the self-ambition, self-centeredness, that the focus is totally consumed on one man, Mordecai. But then the hatred, because verse 6 tells us there that the hatred, well, at the end of verse 5, full of wrath. And in verse 6, his hatred is boiling over now, and he desires to lay hands. So the theory is now becoming practice. He is formulating as he is working, as he is thinking, as he is planning, as he is acting. It is formulating in his mind exactly what he is going to do. Because, to be honest, I don't think this man was the quickest thinker on his feet. Because later on, you know, he goes home, doesn't see his wife Zeresh and all his friends unto him. Let the girl, and he says, look, this Mordecai in verse 13 of chapter 5, you know, he sits at the gate, doesn't bow to me, I get no reverence. And they come up with this plan, well, build a gallows, kill him. You've got the power, you've got the authority. But I think this time he was thinking on his feet. He knew exactly what he was doing. Here he was fulfilling. Fulfillings, the hopes and aspirations possibly of the Amalekite nation. Here am I, single man, with that ring on the finger, the power of the Medes and the Persians, control over the king to do this. So he's got scorn, hate. He wants to lay hands upon them. Why? Because the people had showed him the people of Mordecai. So, that moves on, not the solution now, and I've stolen this one, the final solution. Shades of 1930s Germany, isn't it? Like the Antichrist, Haman plans total extermination. Look at verse 6. He sought to destroy all the Jews. And if you go over to the other page in verse 13, and the letters were sent out by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews. Now here we go. They might think, oh well, we can make conditions here, limitations. No. Both young and old, little children and women in one day. There we go. Total extermination. No one to be, as we used to say in the old 18th century, in the wars between the north and the south of Britain, no quarter taken. So he deceives the king. Look at his deception in verse 8. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Do you see what he's doing here? He deceives the king, first of all, by not telling them who they are. He lies by saying they are not honest, faithful citizens. And this is exactly what the Antichrist will do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, with all powers and signs, he will seek to deceive the whole of the world. He lies to the king, just like the Antichrist will. Oh, he's so like the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says that the Antichrist will do lying wonders. That means they will be, I believe, visible, manifested, so that gullible people today, and not just gullible secular people, but gullible religious people, will be taken in by it and think, well, surely this must be the power of God. But we are also warned in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 21 and 22. No lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth Father and Son. Like the Antichrist, Haman desires to make war with the special people of God's favour. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, and it was given unto him, unto the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. That's the true saints, the true living people of God. That's exactly what Mordecai wanted to do also in chapter 4, verse 6. It's only a confirmation of what we've seen already. No, it's not. I have the wrong reference. But you know anyway that his desire was to destroy both Mordecai and also all the Jews. Like the Antichrist, he is energized by the wicked one. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him, even Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, from the very beginning. He desires death, murder, and on a vast scale. And if we want to know really who is the real terrorist behind all and every act of terrorism and violence today, we can look no further than the wicked one who energizes. Haman desired, he plotted, he planned the death and extermination of a nation. And as we've seen in verse 13, no discrimination was to be made. But I mentioned that only did this man suddenly appear on the scene and suddenly and impulsively work out his plans against the new Jewish nation when he realized what he possibly could do. So his end comes so very quickly. The very behavior of Haman was to lead to his fall. Because our sovereign Lord and God always has the right person, because this time it wasn't a man, it was a woman, in the right place, at the right time, for the right opportunity to do something. Our sovereign Lord will only permit man to go so far, or men to go so far in their evil imaginations and ways. He will bring it to an end. Haman, the unrighteous enemy of the Jews, would be exactly the same. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he will come back, and the Antichrist, who will have wielded such power and influence and will have given so much to those who desired it and so much to those who suffered from him. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Antichrist, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist will be destroyed suddenly with the power and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within 24 hours of when Haman said the words that I'm about to quote in chapter 6, verse 6, now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honour more than to myself? Within 24 hours, so suddenly, his destruction was upon him. In chapter 7, verse 10, those very gallows that his wife Zeresh and his friends had said, look, this would be a great idea, hang this Jew. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Everything lost. Everything lost for this man, Haman. All for the seeking of self-gain. All lost. In a moment of time, who knew? Certainly not him. That he had only 24 hours to live. When he thought, the king's going to favour me above all in the empire. I'm going to receive all accolades. And it's gone. In a moment of time. In that way, Haman foreshadows the Antichrist. Suddenness of his appearance, suddenness of his actions, suddenness of his demise. Let me just conclude. Haman must be viewed in the fact that he foreshadows the works and ways of the Antichrist, still yet to be unleashed upon our world. Think of it just for a second. What would have happened if he had succeeded? Think of the change of world history if he had succeeded. Think of it if this man had been allowed to have so much power. There could have been a different world in which we are in now. Because it's acknowledged that the Jewish people have, through the ages, added to the blessings and benefits of many nations. And those that who have looked after and cared for the Jews have received blessings and benefits also. Think if he succeeded. It doesn't bear thinking about. Antichrist will succeed more than Haman did, but not ultimately. Haman serves as a timely reminder to the Christian people of the one true living God, that there is a day of evil approaching. We must be aware of that. Let's not put it to the back of our mind. Let's not put it in the shelf. Let's not think that's a subject I will consider when I have a little bit more knowledge of God or a little bit more prophetic insight. Let's read it now. You ever considered that when Paul told the Thessalonians those things, he only stayed with them 3 Lord's days. Or is it 4? 3 weeks. And he taught them meaty truths concerning things yet to come. We must teach our young ones these things. We must encourage one another with these things. We must warn each other of these things. Haman must be viewed along with all the other foreshadowings this year to give a more complete understanding of what the incarnate manifest evil will be. So let's take all these things this year to look at that one that will be coming. I've got one exhortation left. It's for you. For us as contemporary believers, we have a part to play. And I want you, each one of you, to consider this exhortation. It was given to Esther by Mordecai. But it's relevant to you and me today. Chapter 4, verse 14. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Amen.